Well, if you would turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. We are in chapter 14, the last segment of chapter 14. But we're going to begin reading in verse 26 to remind ourselves of what has happened previously. And then we're going to jump forward to verse 66 and close out the chapter. But before we do that, let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would be with us now as we look to your word. Give us wisdom. Grant that your Holy Spirit would indeed open our eyes so that we might see the marvelous riches and truths of your word. We ask that this same Holy Spirit would guard us from error and from distraction, so that we might, in body and in spirit and mind, as we look at what you have for us this morning, delight in these truths, be changed by them, and be sanctified through the work of your Holy Spirit as we pursue the truth. Guide us in this grace. Guard me from error. And may you work in the lives of your people despite this unworthy vessel. Guide us in this grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, first reading 26 through 31, and then jumping forward to verses 66 through 72. Verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And as it has been since the beginning of chapter 14, this is another difficult, sobering, and solemn bit of God's word. But even here, there's great joy and delight in seeing and knowing what God has done, what Christ has done for his people. Well, we've got three points that we're going to look at, and they all have to do with keys. No, not musical keys or metal keys or any other types of keys, but philosophical keys. And here's what I mean. First of all, in verses 26 to 31, by way of reminder, we've got this thought. Self-confidence is often, not always, but often the key to failure. The second point will then be in 66 through 71, the bulk of our time this morning. And that is, brokenness is the key to usefulness in God's economy. Then finally, in verse 72, we'll see that sorrow is the key to restoration. And I hope that we'll see what is meant, what I intend at least, by those as we go along. So first of all, self-confidence is often the key to failure in verses 26 through 31. You'll remember a while back we looked at this already, so we're not going to get deep into the exposition of this and rehash everything we've already talked about, but you'll remember that this was part of the upper room discourse, as we call it, this setting in which we had these final teachings of Jesus. And part of what he did there was institute the Lord's Supper, something we're going to celebrate and participate in today. And part of the conversation was what we read just a little bit ago, where Jesus tells his disciples, all of them, that they will deny him. And Peter, of course, speaks up and says, oh, but not me. They might, but I won't. It's very much like that riddle that I was told. Maybe you've heard this riddle as a young one or whenever it was in life that you heard it. But I heard it when I was a boy. Two men walk out of a coal mine. One of them has his face covered in black soot, and he's just absolutely filthy from his time in the mine. The other one is completely clean. There's not a speck on him. They spend a moment saying farewell as they get ready to go home. And the first one, whose face is as black as the coal he's been mining, doesn't do anything. Whereas the second one pulls out a rag, gets it wet, and wipes his face down as he gets ready to go home. Why is this? Why did the dirty one clean himself and the clean one, or why did the dirty one not clean himself, and why did the clean one clean himself, is the question. And the answer, of course, is, well, they saw what they expected to be on themselves, on the face of the other. The first guy who was dirty looked and saw a clean fellow. So he's like, oh, I must not be so bad. Sorry for his wife afterward, who's had to greet that at the door. And then the second man saw that his friend was completely covered in soot, and so he cleaned himself. And this is where we see very much that there can be a certain misguided self-confidence when we look at others and base whether or not our actions, our position is right and proper just on what we see from those around us. There's a different standard. There's a different confidence that we're supposed to be placing, a different place where we're supposed to be putting our confidence, and that is not in ourselves, self-confidence, but in whom? In Jesus. So we don't look at those around us as a measure of who and how we are. That's going to be a faulty measure of self-confidence. And so we see that this is often the key to failure, and this is what happens with Peter. We're often ignorant, and Peter is ignorant of his own weakness and brokenness. He looked at the guys around him and thought, I think I've got a leg up on these guys. I can do better than they can. And in this, he was completely missing his own weakness, his own shortcomings, his own brokenness. And this then is the foundation from his proclamation, Jesus, I will never deny you. I'm going to follow you all the way to the gates of death, but I won't deny you. And there's a certain pride that comes with this, isn't there? You know, self-confidence is something that is a phrase perhaps we use, and sometimes we use it as a nice way of saying arrogance or pride. We say, oh, he's a very confident person, or she's a very confident individual, when really the truth is they're very arrogant and full of pride. And sometimes we speak of ourselves this way. Now, self-confidence does have its place, but it does not have a place anywhere in our relationship with the Lord. Self-confidence has no place in this. Where is our confidence again? It's in Christ, not in us. Where is pride? Where is it going to lead us? Well, Proverbs tells us very clearly what comes before a fall: pride, and a haughty look before what? Destruction. What is Peter doing here? He's walking in pride. He's saying, I'm not going to fall. I'm going to be just fine. And that brings us then, as we've looked at that just by way of review, to the passage that we have and the bulk of it in one big swoop, 66 through 71, and then just a little bit we'll mention at the end in 72. Brokenness is the key to usefulness. Brokenness is the key to usefulness. Well, if I were to ask those of you who are sitting here, what great thing was marked in anniversary yesterday, September 4th? Perhaps some of you have something personal that falls in that time, but there's something absolutely marvelous that happened 28 years ago yesterday. And it has to do with a fella by the name of Jim Abbott. And any of you who really enjoy baseball will hopefully know that name. Well, Jim Abbott was a pitcher in Major League Baseball. And on September 4th, 1993, I believe it was, if I've done my math correctly, he pitched a no-hitter for the Yankees against the Cleveland Indians. Now, you might think, well, big whoop, pitched a no-hitter. No one got on base with a hit. That happens fairly often. Well, first of all, no, it doesn't happen fairly often. That's an incredible accomplishment. Second of all, one thing you may not know about Jim Abbott is that he was born without a right hand. So here he was, huge disadvantage. Imagine him on the sand lot with the kids there saying, oh, there's the one-handed kid. We'll pick him last. He was never going to be a great fielder. You need two hands to be a great fielder. He was never going to be a great hitter. You need two hands and all the strength of both of your arms to be a great hitter. But what could he do with one hand? Oh, he could pitch. And so he worked hard. He had a focus on pitching well, and he pitched for 10 years in the major leagues with one hand. His brokenness is what led to his usefulness. If he had just been some other kid that was growing up, chances are, by statistics, he never would have been in the majors. But because he was confined, because of his brokenness, to this one little tiny thing that he could do, which is very central to the game of baseball, if you haven't watched it in a while, he figured out he could pitch, and he was good at it, and so he worked hard. His brokenness brought him to a place of usefulness. And this is where we see Peter being very much a Jim Abbott. He's one whose brokenness is really a huge mark of his usefulness, not only for the early church, but even for us today. Now, you look at this and you think, well, wait a second, his brokenness is denying Jesus Christ. How is that useful? Makes you wonder, how did this situation affect and change the character of the Apostle Peter, who then became the foundation of the church, the rock on whom Christ would build his church, along with this confession of who Christ was, the Son of God? I think it changed a lot, especially as we'll see at the end, this restoration of Peter. But it changed, his brokenness changed his ability to lead the church. And so we see this Jim Abbott-ness in Peter, where yes, he was a broken person, but because of that, the Lord used him in a marvelous way. Well, let's look at the setting here quickly as we get ready to look at what this interaction really means. We've seen by way of review in 26 through 31, there's been this declaration by Peter that he will remain true, and then Jesus is arrested, everyone flees, Peter follows then to the home of the high priest Caiaphas and lands there and walks in to the courtyard. And what happens when he walks into the courtyard? Well, a servant girl recognizes him, thinks, oh, this fellow looks a little bit out of place. Now, why would he have looked out of place? For a number of reasons. So you've got this courtyard. It would have been surrounded probably on all sides. There would have been in the middle of this an atrium where, you know, all of the wealthy people in that day would have some central gathering place that would be outdoors. And there would be a fire pit and some places to sit. And this is where you would entertain. And of course, you know, March, April in this region, still a little bit cold enough to have a fire at night. And so Peter would have walked in, and well, he wasn't one of the guards. He wasn't one of the other servants of the high priest. He wasn't, if there were Roman soldiers, and there may have been, he wasn't one of those. And this is one of the house servants. So she would have had a pretty good idea of who belonged and who didn't. And also, there's a good chance that she's seen him with Jesus at one point along the way. So she goes up to Peter and says, I think you belong with this Jesus, the Nazarene fella, don't you? Well, I think Peter forgets pretty quickly what he has just affirmed back in 26 through 31, where he said, Jesus, I'll go with you all the way to death. I'll never deny you. So this girl, which is interesting, isn't it? It's not a Roman soldier who could pull out his sword and run him through. It's not one of the priests. It's not the high priest. It's not one of the male servants of the priest who perhaps could accost him and bring him over to where he then would also be tried. It's a servant girl who makes the Apostle Peter apostatize, who makes the Apostle Peter deny his Christ. That's no accident. That's no small detail. We look at that and we think, oh, small detail. But no, what do we see here? Well, once again, we see the weak things of this world interacting with the things that we consider strong. And sometimes the things that we consider strong is us. How humbled would Peter have been looking back on this situation? And it was a servant girl who may have been as young as 10, 11, 12 years old. That was the one that made him deny his Savior. That's an aside, though. So we see this servant girl seeing Peter. Seems out of place. Nazarene would not have been a high praise. That would have been thought of. You know, the Nazarenes at this time, they were kind of the troublemakers of Israel, the ones who were out there with all of their ideals and thoughts and rebelling against Rome as often as they could. So the Nazarene would have been something to put Jesus down even more. And Peter denies. And there's something really interesting about this denial that we often miss. And that's this. There are two parts to his denial. First, he says, I neither know nor do I understand what you mean. Now, in the word know, in the Greek word know here, we have kind of married to it this thought of knowing him. And particularly in this theoretical knowledge. I neither know him or know of him, you could say. It would be maybe how we would move it over into English. I don't know of him. Who are you even talking about? And then, nor do I understand what you mean. And where the first one is this word, oida, is this thought of kind of theoretical knowledge. The next one is epistemi. And there is a more intimate knowledge, a more direct and personal knowledge. And so you've got a theoretical knowledge first, in the first word of knowing, and then you've got a very personal and practical sense of knowing. And so both, and it seems that Mark is emphasizing this, in both theory and in practice, Peter is denying Jesus Christ. Not just in one sense where he could maybe get away with twisting in and say, well, I said I didn't know him, but I know him. You know what I'm talking about, how we do this. We twist what we've done and we're really deceiving, but really not telling the truth either. And it's one of those things where Peter could have done this or look back and say, well, Jesus, as he was talked to by Jesus there in John 21, well, Jesus, I didn't really deny you. See, I said, I don't know you, but I did say, No, he denied him fully and completely, both in theory and in practice. He denied any knowledge of Jesus Christ. This was a complete and full denial of his Savior. And so, following this accusation and his denial, Peter moves to the gateway. And I think in that move, we see him not just physically moving further away from Jesus, but even spiritually and personally removing himself from Jesus. And the rooster crowed the first time. Now, you might think, well, why didn't Peter get it yet? Well, who knows? But it didn't quite click yet that the rooster was beginning to crow. And the servant girl, sometime later, don't know how long later, sees Peter again. She's running around, making sure the fire is still lit, making sure everyone has what they need. And she notices, oh, there's that fella. He's over by the gateway. And this time, she doesn't just go to him alone, but she brings along the bystanders and says, hey, I think we can peg this guy. We can get another one for our boss, Caiaphas. So she redoubles her efforts to accuse Peter of guilt by association, and she pulls in the bystanders, and Peter denies his Lord a second time. And even as Peter has further removed himself physically from Jesus Christ, so now he's not just denying Christ in front of one person, but in front of many. We come then to the third time that Peter denies Jesus. The servant girl's accusations get some traction. And the bystanders begin to say to Peter, certainly you're one of them. We recognize your accent, your dialect, you're Galilean. Now, this is one of those things where, just like here in the United States, there's a north and there's a south, and there's an east and a west, and everybody had their own way of speaking that was fairly good at putting you in a certain, being from a certain place, and all that much more here in a very small place. Here in the United States, we think of the north and the south. That's a huge amount of space. Go over to the UK, though, you have a much smaller space. And you talk to anyone there, and you and I, we'd maybe pick on some little differences, but you find someone who's from there, and they'll tell you what town they're from, just based on how they're talking. This is exactly what happens to Peter. He's here, no doubt, as the bystanders are beginning to question him, he's giving even more of an emphatic thought of no, I don't belong to him, he doesn't belong to me, I don't know him, and the Greek here is emphatic. This imperfect case is he's going on. He kind of went off on the girl and the bystanders and told them on and on that, no, I don't. And so in all of his talking, he gives away the fact that he's from Galilee. That drawl could not be missed. And so they say, yeah, you're one of them. You're from Galilee. And, you know, nothing great to say about Galilee at this time either. Certainly would not have been there in the presence of the high priest. And so further emphasis that Peter is not where he should be. But instead of saying, you know what, you guys got me, I'm with Jesus, he continues to deny. He began to curse and to swear. Not a great start for the one who would lead the first century church, is it? Begins to curse and swear, but he can't even bring himself to say the name of Jesus. But he says, this man you're talking about. I don't know this man you're talking about. He further distances himself from Jesus. And then the rooster crowed a second time. And that's when Peter remembered Mark chapter 14, verse 30. Or at least the words of Jesus contained therein. Brokenness is the key to usefulness. How do we see this in Peter's brokenness? Well, as we read there at the end of chapter 14, he broke down and he wept. This is a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? And perhaps if you do what I sometimes do, I try to imagine myself in the shoes of the one in the narrative, whoever it may be. And I tried to imagine myself in the shoes of Peter and decided very quickly, no thanks, let's not do that. What a terrible, terrible reality belonged to Peter when he heard that rooster crow the second time. And we see the grace of Christ at work in him, even in this, in that rather than hardening his heart and running the other way and not returning, what does he do? He weeps. Now, this is not just a weeping because he's regretting what he did. Yes, there is that, but this is something where he is full of sorrow as a form of repentance as well. And this is something where we see Jesus Christ then returning Peter to himself in John 21. We'll look at that in just a moment, where Jesus says to him, gives him opportunity three times over. He asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter's able to say, yes. But we see in Peter someone that we can very much relate to, as we've noted all through the gospel according to Mark, haven't we? Peter's the guy that we can all relate to very, very much. And he really fights against everything that we say is the mark of a good leader, or the mark of someone who is in society as that place or that person that we ought to aspire to be like. Because what does culture say? Culture does not say brokenness is the key to usefulness. It would deny that emphatically. It would say that no. Self-confidence, self-esteem. We've had this self-esteem movement around for decades now. And what does it say? Oh, you are great. You've got this. You can do it. You have everything that you need. You are talented. You are good looking. You are wonderful. You are attractive. You, you. And culture has told us, commanded us even, to find all of our worth, all of our ability, where? In ourselves. We've got this whole thought of self-esteem, of self-belief, of self-confidence, self-love, self-adequacy. And all of this leads to what? Self-centeredness. And what does the gospel demand? It demands that the cross be central. It demands that we deny ourselves, that we die to self. And what we've created in this movement is a generation of people who have no proper sense of inadequacy. Now you might even be thinking, well, wait a second, we don't want anyone to feel inadequate. Yeah, we do. If you have no sense of inadequacy, you will never see the kingdom of God. Let me say that again, and it sounds harsh, but it's true. If you have no sense of inadequacy, you will never see the kingdom of God. Or we could also say, if you don't recognize your need for Christ, you will never have Christ. This is the first thing that the gospel demands of us and tells us, isn't it? That you are a sinner, that I am a sinner. This is the gospel, first and foremost. The first note is we are sinners and we need a Savior. And then that's the second part of the gospel. And Peter understood this and he was shown this in real time, that he needed Jesus Christ. Do you need him? Do you recognize that you need Jesus Christ? Because it's only in your brokenness that God will find any usefulness in you and then work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there is in all of this an appropriate sense of inadequacy. And this is what Peter is taught clearly. We see this in him, and there's a lesson there for us as well. Guess what, folks? Brothers and sisters, my friends, you can't do this on your own. You are not adequate. Now, hopefully that's a relief and not something that is offensive. Praise the Lord that I don't have to do it all on my own. Right? It should be a relief. It is a relief if we're in the right place, that we have Christ. We need Christ and we can fall on him for grace. And this is where we then come to our last point. Sorrow is the key to brokenness. So first we saw there that self-confidence is the key to failure. Brokenness then is the key to usefulness. And then finally, sorrow is the key to restoration. Now, as I asked before, how did this part of Peter's story shape Peter's character in some huge ways, I think? But most of all, as it was filled out then in the last little bit of the gospel according to John. Let's turn there as we wrap up. And this will close up our message this morning, and we still have a few things as we look to the Lord's Supper. But in John chapter 21, we have this marvelous picture, and I'm just going to read through it and not expound on it. But keep in mind the denial of Peter as we now read the restoration of Christ that he makes for Peter's sake. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This conversation never would have been had if it had not been for the brokenness of Peter. Back in Mark chapter 14. Brokenness is the key to usefulness. If we don't recognize our brokenness, Christ cannot use us. And in this, we also see that this isn't just true for us, but it's true for Christ. Wherein is found, if we can put it this way, to a limited degree, the usefulness of Christ? His broken body and his shed blood. In this, we have salvation. Not because God the Son remained as the second person of the Trinity in heaven, not incarnate. That is not why we have salvation in him, but because he came to be a human, to die on the cross, have his body broken and his blood shed. And here is how God the Father used him to bring for us and to us salvation. Now, he did not remain broken, nor shall we, because he was raised on the third day, and one day we will be raised with him. And this is the hope of Peter. This is the hope of the Lord's Supper. Don't miss it. Don't dwell in your brokenness. But remember, it's there. And there is grace abundant for it. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for all the marvelous truths we have in him. And pray that you would guide us in looking to him in all things, recognizing our brokenness, but also seeing how you have made us whole in your Son, Jesus Christ. Guide us in this, we pray, in his name. Amen.